So good morning, Jamestown Harbor. How was Christmas? We have a good Christmas? Love it. We got a couple whoops. Like kids, we got everything that we asked for. It's good. Love it. So there's a fear, a common fear that like if you do what kind of we do, there's this fear that that many of us have. It's a fear. I've actually had nightmares about this fear. It's the fear that when I first jumped into seminary, and I started like scheduling dates where I was going to be preaching. Like the fear is on a morning when you're supposed to be preaching, you wake up sick. Ben Peters was supposed to be preaching this morning. And so I was doing my normal morning routine. I was at South Harbor this morning. About 8:10, 8:15, my phone rings and I see the name Ben Peters on it. Like, when you do what we do, like, this means one thing, right? Like, I basically picked up and was like, hey, I'm ready, putting my laptop in the bag. What's going on? It's like, dude, I woke up. I can't go. All right, let's go. So then the question is, what do you preach on a morning like this morning, right? Because I know just like you, like, you've got the sermon in your back pocket just ready to go, right? And so I thought about it a little bit. And I knew, on the one hand, I knew that you all didn't have service last week because you weren't able to. And so I thought, oh, shoot, I was on at South last week. We kind of wrapped up our Ruth series. So I thought, oh, maybe I'll just bring what I preached last week and I'll just bring it here this morning. That seems like the easiest answer. And so I hung up with Ben and that was the plan. And basically I hung up and then I realized, oh, but you all couldn't meet last week. So a number of you actually joined us at South last week, and I said hi to you in the lobby. And so then I'm in my head going, am I really going to stand on a stage and re-preach? For some of you, it'd be new. But for a handful of you, like, am I just going to, like, re-preach, and then afterwards we can talk about how close I was to last week? Like, and I get, like, one of the things I love about you all is I know that those of you that were at South last week would have been more than fine with it. Would have been more than fine. I know that. A lot of you have actually told me that already this morning. But the problem is I kind of have a value inside of myself as well. And so that value, there's kind of a couple things that I was wrestling with. One, I don't want to do that to you, right? So if you were there last week, I don't want to do that to you. And one of my favorite things, one of the things I love about what I get to do is I love being able to open the scriptures, find a story, take that story, drop it into its world, its context, maybe look at it a little bit differently than some of us had grown up with, and ask, okay, now, what does that mean for us? And so the opportunity, anytime you get an opportunity to do that, I want to do that. And something in me just didn't want to look at the same story with a number of you twice. So then the question becomes, between 8:15 this morning and now, right? Like, what can you put together? Part of the question is, what can you build a slide deck for, right? And so I started asking the question, and I went back to my buddy Tim. He's the other pastor with me over at South Harbor, one of the other pastors at South Harbor with me. He and I have had the opportunity to lead trips to Israel for the last handful of years. The war has kind of shut that down for the last couple. We're actually leading one to Turkey and Greece in May. But I started thinking through, like, okay, what are some of my favorite teachings that we get to do on the ground in the land of Israel? And there's one of my favorites. This is me actually doing this teaching in Israel. This is in the ancient city of Jericho. Jericho is one of those places, every year we go, Jericho is one of the places, it's on our itinerary, if we do well by the day, like if we move through the sites well, and if there's not too much tension in Jericho, Jericho's the site that we're always hoping when we get on the bus in the morning, we can hit Jericho. But when we get on the bus in the morning, there's always a big question about whether or not we're going to have the time or Jericho's in the right space to go to Jericho. But thankfully, every year we've been able to go to Jericho. And I was able to do this kind of teaching on the ground. And so my hope is in the time that I spent on it this morning, building slides and kind of putting some thoughts together, that it's going to, my hope is it'll make coherent sense this morning. If it doesn't, blame Ben, right? But but what I want to do is I want to jump into a story that kind of, it doesn't necessarily take place in Jericho, but it takes place near Jericho. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start in the book of Matthew, then we're going to launch into the book of Luke, into a story that Jesus tells. So we're going to be in kind of, we're going to start in Matthew 22. So if we go to Matthew 22, Jesus is going to be asked by a group of religious leaders. He's going to be asked a question. So Matthew 22 says this. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. He said, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, I want to pause already just to ask a question about that question, because I find it interesting. Many of us, we've grown up with this story, the greatest commandment. Some of you could recite what comes next. But I want to ask the question, isn't the question this expert in the law asks even interesting in itself? Right? It says, Jesus, if you take the entire Bible, what is the most important thing in the Bible? If I were to ask you, if you take the entire Bible, like which laws should you follow and which laws shouldn't you follow? How do you do that? How do you determine that? You're going to say, well, I think all of them are probably important, right? They're in the Bible. And yet this expert in the law asked Jesus, what command, what law is more important than all of the others? Because here's the thing, the people in Jesus' day recognize that there might be times in life where you aren't able to follow all of the commands at the same time. That there might be situations you find yourself in life where you have to decide that in order to follow one command, you have to break another. And so you have to determine what is more important to you. Let me give you an example. Anybody like, do we have any like hikers in the room? Like your jam is like, you like to go outside, you hike the trails, you do all the things. If you hike, there's often two signs that you're going to see on a trail. The one on the left, pack it in, pack it out, don't litter. Essentially the idea, whatever you bring on the trail, bring off the trail. We care about the land around the trail. Don't litter on the land. Makes sense. The sign on the right, stay on the trail. I couldn't find a great sign in like the 3 minutes I had looking for him this morning. But essentially, don't leave the trail because it's protected area. If you leave the trail, you might actually damage some of the ground around the trail. Makes sense. We see these a lot. So what happens? You're walking along the trail and your hat blows off the trail. What do you do? Do you see how you can't follow both? Because if you decide, you know what, my value is that I'm not going to leave the trail. I actually think that leaving the trail is going to be bad for the wildlife. You can follow the one on the right by not leaving the trail, but you're breaking the sign on the left because you're not taking out what you brought in. Does this make sense? Maybe you decide, you know what, the hat was expensive, right? I don't just want to leave the hat. So you go get the hat. So you obey the left law. You then break the right in order to do it. Does this make sense? In Jesus' world, they recognized that there are times in life that you might be in a spot where in order to follow something, you might then have to break something else. So the question was around, how do we rank those laws? Like, how do we rank them? And in Jesus' day, what's interesting is all of the leaders agreed on the first law. So the question that Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? On the one hand, it's interesting because nobody disagreed on the greatest commandment. All of the religious schools of thought, all the religious leaders during Jesus' day, they all had an answer. The greatest commandment, they said, it comes out of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It's a really popular passage. We call it the Shema. It's this. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6. Everybody said, that's the greatest commandment. So why is it that Jesus is approached by this expert in the law and Jesus is asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Well, the reason he's asked isn't because of the first one. Again, everybody agreed on it. The question was what comes next? Because in Jesus' world, there was significant debate about what law comes next. What is the second most important command? And in this debate, it was largely centered around these two rabbis. Let's go ahead and find the picture of the two rabbis. Guy on the left, his name is Shammai. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know which one's which. I just put a name under each of them. So, Shammai is one of them. Hillel is the other. And these were contemporary rabbis. They lived around the same time of each other before Jesus. And these two, they agreed on some things. They disagreed on a lot. They would have agreed that the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy 6:4. Absolutely. They're both on board. The question, and Shammai and Hillel were individuals, but they also became what we call like rabbinic schools, that people would then follow them. Rabbis had disciples. People would follow these rabbis, and they would kind of carry on the thoughts of these rabbis. So Shammai said, greatest commandment, Deuteronomy 6:4. The second greatest commandment, Shammai said, comes out of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19, verse 1 says this. It says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So to Shammai, the second greatest commandment, to summarize, essentially, be holy as I am holy. Shammai said, it's about strict observance to the Torah law. And the followers of Shammai and Shammai himself would say, the most important law is around Sabbath. You keep the Sabbath, you do not break the Sabbath. This, Shammai said, is rule number two. Be holy as I am holy, especially around the Sabbath. What about Hillel, right? Hillel and Shammai disagreed on this one. Hillel said, no, the second greatest commandment isn't be holy as I am holy. That's important. But the second greatest commandment actually comes a little bit later in Leviticus 19, same chapter, says this. It says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Hillel said, this is the second greatest commandment. Hillel and Shammai, they would have followers who lived during the time of Jesus. And so if you're reading your Gospels, the Gospels are kind of those first four books in our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell the stories of Jesus. Often what you'll find is you'll find a chunk of Pharisees, some religious leaders, having an issue with Jesus doing something to heal somebody on the Sabbath. When you have an issue with Jesus loving a neighbor on the Sabbath, which school of thought do you belong to? Shammai, right? Like, no, you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath, because the second greatest command is to be holy as I am holy, especially around the Sabbath law. You do not break the Sabbath, even if it means to love your neighbor, because observing the Sabbath is more important. Does that make sense? This is the world Jesus lived in. Shammai and Hillel disagreeing on this. Jesus then is asked, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus gives the agreed upon, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Jesus will give the second. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So who does Jesus in this conversation align with? Hillel, right? Shammai was be holy as I am holy. Hillel was love your neighbor as yourself. Part of the reason they were asking Jesus the question is they were trying to figure out, okay, Jesus, where do you side on this conversation? But then one of the things I find fascinating is Jesus is going to take their world. Jesus is going to take the way they answer these questions. And Jesus is even going to push them further. And in pushing them further, I think he's going to show them, he's going to show them what is actually really important. And so partly as I was thinking through, like, what do you preach this morning on the first Sunday of 2026, brand new year? Why not remind ourselves of what Jesus said is the absolute most important thing? And so Matthew 22, Jesus is simply asked, Jesus gives an answer. What's fun is this question, kind of in a roundabout way, comes back up in one of the other stories of Jesus, one of the other accounts of Jesus in the book of Luke. And Luke records it this way. In Luke 10 says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in law? The law, Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This expert in the law responds the same way Jesus does. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. So the story starts feeling pretty similar, right? The guy gives the same answer. Jesus agrees. Jesus says, okay, now go out and live this. What's fun is what comes next. The expert in the law, he's not done. Next verse. But he, the expert in the law, wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Because if you've not caught it yet, the religious leaders during Jesus' time, especially the rabbis, would ask all kinds of questions and would disagree with each other pretty vehemently. Those two guys, Shammai and Hillel, fundamentally disagreed on how do you answer that question. Who is your neighbor? Because if you caught it, when we read it in Leviticus 19, there's kind of a nuance to the verse that they would ask questions about. If we go back to that verse, Leviticus 19, it says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against any among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. So their question then became, who is your neighbor? Because if these two things are connected, it seems like your neighbor comes out of your people. So what does it mean to be among your people if those are, who is your neighbor? Is your neighbor just the person who is like you? And how do you even define that? How like you? How do we understand who is your neighbor? The expert asked Jesus the question, and I love the way Jesus responds. Because Jesus doesn't just give a static response. Jesus is going to launch into a story. Partly, I think, because Jesus knows that what he's about to say is going to be way too hard for this expert in the law to actually hear and understand in a way that he could accept. But if Jesus gives him a story, maybe he'll be able to kind of get around his mind into his heart and show this guy what the heart of God actually looks like. So Jesus responds. In the next verse, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So I want to start by kind of setting the scene. So we have a road going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. In Jesus' world, this is a really popular road, kind of a map of it. So you can see you've got Jerusalem on the left. I forgot my laser pointer this morning. You have Jerusalem on the left. You have Jericho down on the right. This, in Jesus' world, this road was somewhere around 17 miles long. The elevation change, when you're at the Dead Sea, so Jericho's kind of just up from the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is actually the lowest area on earth. Jericho's going to be right around 800-ish feet below sea level. Super low. The elevation change from Jericho to Jerusalem is about 3,300 feet. So it's quite a bit of elevation change, and it's about a 17-mile trip. This is a road that was quite popular in Jesus' world. In Jesus' world, the temple is in Jerusalem. A lot of the priests would have actually lived in Jericho. So if you were a priest, you lived in Jericho, when it was your turn to serve at the temple, you would take the Jericho, that's called the Jericho Road, you would take the Jericho Road, that's 17 miles. In the ancient world, you could travel somewhere 24 to 26, 27 miles in a day. It's why a marathon, whole different story, is 26 miles. That's about how far you could travel in a day. So 17 miles was easily doable in a day, even with the elevation change. You were a priest in Jericho. You would go up. You'd serve in the temple in Jerusalem. You'd stay in Jerusalem while you were serving. And then when your time was done, you would travel back down to Jericho. Not uncommon for priests to be using this road. They used it a lot. When Jesus, the last week of Jesus' life, We teach the story on Palm Sunday, kind of the triumphal entry when Jesus shows up in Jerusalem and comes in with the palm branches and the Hosanna and the donkey. Jesus starts that day in Jericho. He makes his way up this Jericho road to Jerusalem, where he'll then enter into the city. Popular road, well-known road. One of the interesting things about the road, you think of roads today, we think of like nicely paved roads, right? In the ancient world, that's not what it was. You can actually see on that map that it was kind of twisty and turny because the way a road would work is often roads would follow what they call wadis. Now, a wadi is, think of a dried up riverbed. You're in the desert, in the Dead Sea region. It rains about 2 inches a year. So it's dry. When it rains, water is going to pile up and become a freight train. It's all kinds of dangerous. But most of the year, you have these dried up riverbeds. And on the side of these dried up riverbeds, often there's kind of like a little flat sort of path that you would walk along the dried up riverbed. This picture is actually two people on this road, the Jericho Road. So you can already tell, does this look like a road as you would think in your head? No, it's way smaller, it's way tighter, it's super windy because you're essentially following the natural landscape of their world. Jesus is going to continue. There's a man who's beaten and he's left for dead on that road. And then Jesus has what comes next. It says a priest happened to be going down the same road. Of course he did. Priests use this road all the time. Of course he did. So a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, we throw the priest under the bus in this story often, and rightly so. The priest gets it wrong. But I wonder if we were there, if let's pretend this story actually happened, it wasn't just a parable that Jesus taught, if we were able to stop the priest and say, hey, that guy was beaten and left for dead, why didn't you help? I think we today would find the priest's answer shocking, because I'm pretty convinced I know what the priest would say. I'm pretty convinced if we asked the priest, why didn't you help? The priest's answer would have been, well, because the Bible says I can't. The priest would say, I'm following the scriptures. The scriptures tell me I am not allowed to help the guy who was beaten and left for dead. And I think he would say that because the priest knows his scriptures, especially his Torah, those first five books of the Bible. And in the Torah, what we find are verses like these. In Leviticus, there's also some passages in Numbers as well that will kind of go along with. But in Leviticus 21, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die. They read this meaning, the priest is not to touch a dead body. The priest may not touch a dead body except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him since she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage and so defile himself. The priest is going to say, well, Leviticus, God told Moses to give the command to us priests that we are not to touch a dead body. So when the priest shows up and he sees this man laying on the side of the road, do you see how the priest has to make a decision? He can either love the guy and he can do what he can to help him, to love him, to show him, to give him help. But in doing so, he's going to have to break the law. Do you see that? So he has to make a decision. Does he stop and show love to this guy by helping? Or does he follow the rules, the commands, the laws in Leviticus and Numbers that say he's not supposed to help? The priest says, well, I can't make myself unclean with this guy. I've got to follow Leviticus. I'm going to pass by. Now, a question, if we look at that road again, what does it mean to pass by on the other side? Is there another side? I'll tell you, there is not the same path on the other side of the wadi. This is all it is. And so growing up, I always heard pass by on the other side as though like he's walking along the shoulder like we do when it's not winter and there's actually shoulders on the roads, right? But like you're walking down the road, you see somebody and then you cross the road and go by. That's not what the priest is doing. What the priest is doing is way more intentional. If you just pass by on the other side, you could almost convince yourself that like, I'm not really aware. Like I don't really see. What the priest is having to do is essentially by pass by on the other side means he almost has to like carefully like step over the guy and keep going on his way. So the priest comes by. The priest ranks the laws. Be holy as I am holy is more important than loving this man who is beaten and left for dead. I'm going to pass by. But the priest isn't the only one who goes. There's another guy who's going to come along. So to a Levite. Okay, who's a Levite? Well, Levite isn't a priest, but a Levite also serves in the temple. And so the Levite knows, like the priest, if he engages this man who's been beaten and left for dead, he's also going to become unclean, which means he also can't serve in the temple. And so what does the Levite do? He passes by on the other side. The Levite makes a choice. If we go back, yeah, the picture again, the Levite also intentionally kind of steps over the man and keeps going on his way. But then Jesus sends a third man down the road. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. So Jesus told him, go and do likewise. To us, we might be familiar with the story. To Jesus' world, the way the thing ends would have blown their minds. Because partly in Jesus' world, there was what I like to call a parable bank. Meaning there were some kind of common sort of themes of parables, ways parables would move that rabbis would use, but then they would sometimes kind of change some of the details to fit what they were trying to say. And so there was a kind of type of parable in Jesus' day that would start with a priest, and the priest would get it wrong. Whatever it was, the priest would do it wrong. Along then would come a Levite, and the Levite would do the same thing the priest did, and they would get it wrong. But what Jesus' world was expecting, what always came next, was going to be the champion of the story, the one who got it right. And always, it was a Pharisee or a good religious Jew. And so when these people are listening to Jesus tell the story, along comes a priest and he messes up. Along comes a Levite and he messes up. The crowd is expecting that the person who's going to come along and get it right is going to be one of them. It's going to be one of the Pharisees, one of the experts in the law, one of the religious Jewish people. And what Jesus sends along third isn't the Pharisee, but a Samaritan. And to us, it's just a different name. To them, the Samaritans were the worst people you could possibly imagine. I remember that debate between Shammai and Hillel. Shammai and Hillel, they debated, who is my neighbor? When Shammai was asked the question, who is your neighbor? Shammai, is a good religious Jewish person your neighbor? Shammai would say, yes, a good religious Jewish person is my neighbor. Okay, what about a non-religious Jewish person? Is that your neighbor? Are they still those who are like you? And Shammai would say, yes, we should still love a non-religious Jewish person. Yes, we should. What about a Roman? Shammai would say, absolutely not. You must not love the Roman. Hillel, who's your neighbor? Is a good religious Jewish person your neighbor? Hillel would say, yes, absolutely a good religious Jewish person's your neighbor. Hillel, what about a non-religious Jewish person? Is that your neighbor? Hillel would say, yes, they are also your neighbor. Hillel, what about the Roman? Is the Roman your neighbor? Hillel would say, yes, even the Romans, even though they persecute us, even though they rule over us, the Romans are still your neighbor. We must love them. Well, Hillel, what about a Samaritan? A Hillel would say nobody should ever love a Samaritan. They are not your neighbor. Do you notice when Jesus asks this expert in the law the question at the very end? He sends the priest, gets it wrong. The Levite gets it wrong. He sends the Samaritan. We could preach a whole sermon on why the Samaritans were viewed as like these half-breed, other, nobody should love a Samaritan. But do you notice how the expert in the law responds? Jesus says, which of the three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Notice the expert in the law can't even say the name Samaritan. Simply just the one who had mercy on him. It's almost like he's biting his tongue the entire time. And then Jesus' answer is go and be like the Samaritan. Jesus ends the parable by essentially saying, oh, who's the one that got it right? Who's the one that was actually following the law? Who's the one that was actually being obedient to the way of God? Well, it wasn't the priest. It wasn't the Levite. But it was the last person anybody would have ever expected. The person that their entire world would have written off. Jesus says, this is the guy who got it right. Be like that one. See, I think it's important. I think it's important, especially on today, on kind of like the first Sunday of a new year, to just remind ourselves of what is the most important thing. What is the heart of the gospel, of the message of Jesus, of who God is and who Jesus showed us that God is? Because it's possible that you're in this spot, you're sitting in your chair, and you maybe feel a little bit like that Samaritan, right? At some point, somebody's told you that you don't belong in a room like this. At some point, somebody has told you that you don't fit in, that something's happened to you. Maybe a decision that you made at some point, maybe even a long time ago. And you were told because of your past, because of your story, because of what may have happened, you were told that you don't belong, that you don't fit. My hope in that, if that's you, my hope is that the words of Jesus scream way louder than all of that noise. Because what Jesus was accused of more than anything is actually loving all of the wrong people, right? Jesus put this on display. What it looks like to love God is to love your neighbor. And to Jesus would actually live what he was telling this expert of the law, because Jesus would go to anyone and everyone who would open their doors or open their arms to have him, Jesus would go. And so my hope is, if you've ever been told that you might hear the words of Jesus saying, no, if you're thirsty, if you're hungry, if you're in a space where you're just wanting more out of life, come to me. My hope is that you hear that invitation. And then for the rest of us, my hope is that we might be able to live into what Jesus says, right? To be the people who go out into the world being obedient to the way of Jesus, not through just strict observance of law, which puts some people above or some people in other people, but that we actually show the way of Jesus by truly loving the people around us. Jesus would say, that there's a way. Jesus has this prayer, this conversation with the disciples, and he says, there's a way that people are come to know that you are my followers. And what Jesus says isn't that you're gonna have a bunch of stuff memorized or that you're going to have these dead. What Jesus said is the way the world is going to know that you belong to me, that you follow me, is simply your love for those around you. And so my hope, I think the invitation as we kind of step into 2026 is that we be obedient to that, to the ways of Jesus, that as if you're here and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, that we might live into that way in the letters of John. John is one of Jesus' disciples, probably the youngest disciple. John will actually in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, some letters at the end of our New Testament would say, oh, what does it look like to love God? Well, John would say, what does it look like to love God? It looks like loving your neighbor. Oh, well, then what does it look like to love your neighbor? John would say, oh, well, what it looks like to love your neighbor is to love God. Because to John, these two things, John paid attention to his rabbi. To John, these two things are not separate conversations. To do one is to do the other. And if you don't do one, then you can't do the other. These two things are connected. And Jesus says, who is your neighbor? If your neighbor, like Leviticus says, is one who is like you, essentially, if they are living and breathing, they are like, they are your neighbor. And the invitation of a follower of Jesus is to put that love of Jesus on display for each and every one of the people we might miss, we might meet. And the prayer is that through that, God's kingdom continues to advance here, here on earth as it is in heaven. Would you pray with me? God, for these stories, for these parables that you, Jesus, spoke, for the invitation to constantly be challenged, to become more and more like you. Jesus, for those of us who identify as your followers, we know the invitation, the call, is to become more and more like you, our rabbi, every day, each moment of every day. And so, God, I pray that you would just open our eyes to maybe some of the things that we might need to step away from, and that you might open our eyes to the ways that we can step forward in our life, in our journey of discipleship, those next steps that you're inviting us into, to become more like you, and in doing so, to love our neighbors, to love those around us in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our communities, even the people that are hard to love, even the people we're told we're not to love. God, my prayer is that we might be able to model you, to follow you, to love even those. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.